You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
Well, church, great to be with you this morning, and thank you to Keith and the team for just the lovely invitation to spend a wee bit of time with you this weekend. I just want to start out by saying, listen, well done. Well done for continuing to be the church, for looking after each other, for being creative and resilient at this time of challenge with the whole COVID piece that we have to work through and above. And I want to encourage you to keep with your leaders and keep praying for and supporting and cheering on Keith and the whole team and all the folks who are working so hard behind the scenes to continue to allow you to really flourish as a church and to connect with each other as best you can digitally and sometimes, you know, when you can get to gather together. So, yeah, lovely to be together and to with you and for the invitation to share God's word with you this morning. As I mentioned a moment ago, I'm now stepping into a ministry called Theology Now, which is really the heartbeat of Theology Now is to bring good theology, doctrine, and church history right into the local church. Perhaps bring a little bit of the academy into the church so that our churches are as theologically and scripturally and doctrinally as healthy and robust as possible. So you can find out more about that on theologynow.ca. There's all kinds of short teaching videos with little snapshots of, at the moment I'm doing a series, for example, on the Trinity. And so you can learn about that there. So theologynow.ca, and there's opportunity to step into that as a partner, as a patron. And also just to enjoy the teaching and the resources there. So Psalm 145 is the ground we're going to cover this morning. So let's walk towards that. Well, the Psalms are brilliant. The Psalms are songs. It's really the songbook of the Hebrew life, of even the Christian life. A few weeks ago, one of my sons was trying to put together the ultimate playlist on his phone. And so he was asking our whole family, "What, you know, give us your best songs." And so I was spouting off all these songs from the 80s that you'd never heard of that I think are brilliant. And the thing was that whenever I brought up a song, I'd probably launch into a story about why it was so good and where I was when it became an anthem for a summer holiday or for a trip or for friends. And songs do that, right? Songs trigger within us our memories and our affections and our relationships and our life. We all have a songbook of sorts. And the Psalms are the songbook of God's people. They're meant to be that which triggers within us the memory and the affection of being God's people and toward God. So the Hebrews really used, in ancient times of Israel, the Hebrews used the Psalms as being their map for life. Certain songs were sung at certain times for certain reasons. They would go on journeys, they would go towards the temple, they would worship, they'd pray, they'd sacrifice. So the Psalms are of profound importance, and it's great that as a church you are investing in this together to not just learn a few Bible verses, but to really reinforce the songbook of being the church of God's people throughout history. So this morning, Psalm 145. Now, it's perhaps a little bit different from some of the Psalms. Often the Psalms are lament, and they have a lot of wrestling in them of why life is the way it is and how we can best live it in this, you know, treacherous world that we're in. But Psalm 145 is a little bit different, and it's one of my favorites. And what it is it's David writing, and it's as if he is staring at God, and he is staring at God until his eyes hurt. And it's like he almost has to look away because what he sees is too much to describe. What he sees, he runs out of vocabulary for as he tries to bring this poetry and this song, to the Hebrews, to the songbook. So Psalm 145 is attributed to David. It is actually structured as an acrostic, which means every phrase starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the reason that works is because it made it way easier to remember. And therefore, it was easier to sing, and it became an anthem for God's people. So Psalm 145, let me read this. And trust if you've got a Bible, you can read along, or it may be on the screen. I'm reading from the ESV version, so there might be some slight differences, but really the poetry does all the work for us here. Psalm 145, I will extol you, my God and King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to the next, and they shall declare your mighty acts, and on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on the wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth about your fame, the abundance of your goodness, and they shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, and they shall tell of your power to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling, and he raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his words. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him, and he hears their cry and he saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all who are wicked he'll destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. So here David is really just almost tripping over himself, trying to explain and describe and put out there the qualities, the nature, the attributes of God. And so I just compiled a quick list in reading through. And so here's some of the things about God's life that we're told in Psalm 145, that God is great, unsearchable, mighty, majestic, splendid, awesome, good, righteous, gracious, merciful, loving, glorious, powerful, faithful, and kind. And then it also talks about what the Lord does, the actions of God, that the Lord upholds, he raises, he looks, gives, he has open hands, he satisfies, he hears, he fulfills, God is near, and he preserves. So this psalm is incredible. It's this awesome celebration of the magnitude and the plentitude, the fountainous life of our triune God. And David is like he's running out of ways to describe and explain. And he's trying to say, we want to get this out there to each other and to every generation, and we will celebrate and affirm all this goodness about God's life. And he brings to our mind both what's called the transcendence of God, so the otherness of God. God is above and beyond all. And yet he also brings to mind the immanence of God, which is God's nearness, his life that is upon us and throughout us and who sustains and withholds us. We're told here, David says, listen, meditate on these things, consider these things, ponder these things. And that's something that honestly, I think in our modern Western, accelerated society, we're not really very good at meditating and pondering and considering. We want everything to just make sense right now. But here's the thing, good theology and learning about God's life, it's not like a recipe. Like a recipe, you just get it, you read the ingredients, and then you pop them all together and something works. So you need some flour and sugar and milk and whatnot, and you throw those right things together, and then eventually you get a cake. But theology is not like a recipe. It's not just because you believe in God's love and power and wisdom and goodness, okay, now I believe that this is the right thing about God. Theology is not like reading a recipe book. Theology is like trying to appreciate brilliant art. So you look at a painting, and it takes a while for some of the greatness of the painting to soak in. And the more you look at it, the more you learn. The more you learn about whatever the subject is and about the artist who painted it. And so it takes time and considerations and patience and a little bit of skill and intention to try and understand the subject. And if God is our subject of inquiry, then surely that's going to take quite a long time, and consideration and patience and all of those disciplines being brought together. But here's the thing about reading God's word and trying to understand God and talking about theology is it can exasperate us as well, because we really don't have the hardware, the mental hardware to do this. We can get to a point and then we start to buckle. It was like a time a little while ago, a few years ago, when I was down putting my daughter, Bella, to bed, and she wanted to pray. So I went down to her room and she'd been praying, and I went in and to see her. And so we were having a quick conversation about what she was going to pray about, but then she says, "I don't get this, Daddy." She said, "Why do I need to pray? Because if God knows what I'm about to pray, why do I need to say it? And then if God knows that I'm going to say something before I even say it, and he knows the future before I'm there, then why do we need to do things differently if God knows what we're going to do?" And she started to sort of unpack this mystery of God's presence beyond time and beyond space, and she brought it into her little vocabulary. And then her punchline was, "Daddy, I get to a point where my mind goes, ah!" And she gave this beautiful little squeal. And I said, "Bella, that's it. That's it." I said, "That's prayer." And I think there's a deep theological truth in my little Bella's statement. When we get to a point where our mind goes, ah, that is actually when we are most in touch with reality. That's when we are doing our best theology. Because if we think God is very understandable and we can compartmentalize his life and attributes and we can, you know, have a good grasp on absolutely everything, we've completely missed the subject. But the further into God and into faith and into the scriptures we go, the more we find, if we're truly engaged, the more we find our mind starts to buckle and spark, and we get to the place where we go, ah! It's like we're blinded by the bright light. It's almost like we can't go any further. And here's the thing, church. When that happens, that's when we begin to worship. That's when we are most truly beginning to understand the magnitude and the transcendence and the mysteries and the beauty of God. When we cannot actually articulate anything more, when we begin to run out of ways to process what it is we're thinking and feeling. So worship is that place. It's not when everything is absolutely, you know, locked and bolted down and all of our theology is tidy and tight. It's almost the exact opposite. There's a wildness about God and about the truth that when we allow ourselves to become caught into, it really takes us there in a way where our mind has a hard time grasping it, but there's a beautiful truth to it all that allows us to worship God in the process, and I think that's the point. So my little Bella is a great theologian, whether she knows it or not, that's what I think. So here's another thought, is that Psalm 145 gives us a vision of God. It gives us a picture and a grandness of God. Now here's the thing, is that if we leave our vision of God unattended, it will shrink. If we don't regularly seek to know God more, to read of him, to absorb, to pray, to ponder, to consider, to do the very things that the Psalms call us to do, if we don't do that, our vision of God will diminish. It will shrink. It really has no other choice, because that's the human way. That's what happens in our systems. There's an amazing story in Scripture that actually illustrates how good we are at shrinking God. And it's a pretty sobering story when we actually realize what's going on. So I'll just quickly tell you this little story from the Scriptures back in Exodus. The situation is very dramatic. Moses is going up to the top of Mount Sinai to get the law from God. And so the people have just been released from their from their exile, from their bondage in Egypt, and God is establishing his law and giving himself to the people of Israel in this incredibly dramatic way. So there's thunder and there's lightning and there's fire and there's trumpets and there's earthquakes and there's this extraordinary, ferocious presence of God at the top of the mountain. And Moses is making his way up there to get the law so the people understand life. And at the bottom of the mountain, that's where everybody else is camped out. And Moses is actually up the mountain for quite a long time. He takes his time, and it's not a 20-minute visit. You know, there's days and weeks involved. Down at the bottom, the people are getting a little bit impatient and a little bit frustrated, and they've been looking around, and they've been hearing the trumpets and hearing the fire and the lightning and the earthquakes. And they say to Aaron, who's Moses' brother, who's in charge for this little time, they say, listen, We're not all that excited about this terrifying God at the top of the hill. We need to figure out plan B. So then Aaron comes up with his bizarre plan, and he gets all the gold and jewelry, melts it down, forms a golden calf. And here's the thing that's really shocking about it. He makes this golden calf, and then he says to the people, he says, get ready, because tomorrow we're going to have a feast, a festival. And we're going to have a festival to the Lord, Yahweh. And he actually calls the golden calf Yahweh. So in Exodus chapter 32, verse 5, that's what he says. He points at this calf and he says, this is now Yahweh. So think about that for a minute. At the top of the mountain, we have a glimpse, just a tiny glimpse of the true presence of Yahweh. Terrifying and fierce and good. Giving all that the people need. And at the bottom, they invent their own version. A version they can carry around and put a blanket over at night. They have domesticated God. They were impatient and they were fearful and they lacked trust. And so what do? They came up with their own diminished version of God and actually called him Yahweh. That's an amazing story. But what it does is it shines a light on our hearts too, because we can sometimes do that as well. And if our vision of God is left unattended, we are often more likely to then develop a golden calf-sized God than the true and living God, who is way more than we can handle. And that affects all of our life, right? Because if we're living out of a faith in a golden calf-sized God, then, you know, we're in the deep weeds. So we learn something from Israel. We learn something from the life of God's people as they continue on, because they kept falling into this temptation of diminishing the size and scope and vastness and beauty of God. But we don't want to judge them too harshly, because like I said, we can sometimes do a similar thing. One of the words that's used to describe God here in verse 3, it says God is unsearchable. Another way to say that word is unfathomable. And it's a strange word we don't use much, but unfathomable is an interesting one, because what it means is if you're out at sea and you want to know how deep the ocean is, you let a rope down with a weight at the end, and the ancient mariners would measure this by fathoms. And what David is saying here, he says, you can have a rope infinitely long and let it down to the bottom of the sea and you still won't reach the bottom. Why? Because God has, there's no limit to his life. His depth goes on forever. He cannot be measured. He is unsearchable, unmeasurable, unfathomable. So David is using the vocabulary here to try and help us get this idea that God is beyond our limitations and our measuring and our concepts. Because the nature of God, God's being, is eternal. And we don't even really have the mental hardware to understand fully what that means. God is infinite. Before creation, before anything, God was fully satisfied within the beauty, the infinite wonder and splendid delight of his own life as the Trinity of Father and Son and Spirit. So God is always more than our description. God is always more beautiful than our imagination. One of the things that I taught the church when I was pastoring in Vernon is that the highest use of our intellect, the highest use of our imagination is when we turn to God. That is the very best use of our faculties. is to try and grasp, try and think, try and imagine, try and understand the very life of God. And when we're doing that, it's the most sacred activity we can actually be involved in. We're putting ourselves into that place where we want to know and apprehend and absorb the truth of God's life. So God's life is this never-ending, limitless fountain of grace and love. Let's think for a moment about that, about love. Let's focus, because there's so much going on here, we can't talk about it all. So let's think for just a moment about love. It says in verse 8 that God has this steadfast love, this covenant love. And in order to help us understand this for the next moment or two, I want to use a phrase that will sound a bit weird, but if you start to implement it into your thinking about God, I hope that it will actually be really helpful. It's an obscure idiom from ancient times of theology, which has fallen out of vogue now, but I think it's brilliant and important. So the phrase that helps us navigate our theology and our understanding of God is this, that in God, there is no potential. In God, there is no potential. Now, some of you might be sort of looking at the screen thinking, what does that mean? That's an odd thing to say. Where does that take us? In God, there is no potential. Right, so think about it for a minute. All of our lives, in every way, have potential, right? No matter who we are or what we do, we have the potential to get better and we have the potential to get worse. I'm dabbling in amateur farming now, and it's something that I have the potential to get a lot better in, right? And I also have the potential, I guess, to get worse, although no, probably not much. So there's this sense of we all have the room to improve and room to diminish, and it involves every aspect of our life. You know, our relationships, our activities, our skills. We have potential when it comes to everything in our lives. However, in God, there is no potential. Here's the thought, that God actually cannot grow anymore. He cannot learn any more than he already knows. Why? Because he knows all things. There is nothing that God does not know. God knows all things. He's not going to develop and increase and mature into being more godly or being a better God over time as he figures out how creation and the cosmos works and what human beings are like. It's not like God improves over history and, you know, gets better at being God. That is completely unorthodox and inaccurate theology, if that's our imagination. Because in God, there's actually no potential. He is infinitely and ultimately at the full zenith and plenitude of his eternal life and being at all times. God can't learn anything. He can't increase anything. He can't mature. He also can't decrease or be reduced. Creation cannot diminish God. We can't take something of God's life away from him, right? Because that's just not possible. We are the creation and he is the creator, and there's this, you could say, infinite distance between us, which has been bridged beautifully by God himself in the incarnation in Jesus. So we have these profoundly important ideas about God's life and God's love. So when it comes to this thought of God having no potential, how does that interact with his love? Well, I don't know if you've heard this or maybe read it in a card. If somebody's been kind and given you a little encouragement card, it might have had a verse on it that says something like, you know, God can't love you any more than he already does, and God won't love you less than he already does. And it's maybe a Hallmark sentimental card with, you know, some flowers and kittens on it or something. And it's a thought, but here's the idea. On a theological level, surprisingly, that is absolutely true. That is completely accurate. And I don't think it's because the Hallmark card makers are brilliant theologians. I think it was just a nice sentimental idea. But the astonishing thing is that it's true. But it's true probably for different reasons than they imagine. They probably think it's true because we are quite lovable. Well, that's actually not the case. We're not particularly lovable. And it's not that God has sentimental feelings towards us. The idea is that God cannot love us any more than he already does, and he won't love us any less than he already does, because in God there is no potential. He cannot increase in his love nor decrease in his love. And we're told in Scripture that God is love. And if God is love, and in God there is no potential to change, increase, or decrease, then that is incredibly good news for us. Because the way we do this, the way we do love, and the way that we often project love onto God, we can get a little bit tricky about it. What we sometimes think is that the way human love works is on our behavior. If we're really nice to somebody, they'll probably love us more. And if we're not very nice to somebody, or if we're nasty, then we imagine that they will love us probably a little bit less. It works inside marriages and friendships and families. We have this sense of that there's a bit of an increasing and a decreasing. It grows and it shrinks depending on just how the relationship's doing. And we project that onto God. And so we think, well, if I'm going to church, or if I'm tuning into church really regularly, and if I'm giving, and if I'm praying lots, and if I'm being really kind and generous, then chances are that God may love me a little bit more, or at least I'm easier to love than I used to be. And then we think the contrary to that is true. We think, well, if we are being like a rubbish husband, or we're being really annoying, or we're being greedy, or crass, or crude, or unfaithful in some ways, then we think, well, God is obviously not going to love me like he used to when I was being a nicer person. And we can understand that, because that's how all other dimensions of life and love actually work. But we hit a problem if we project that understanding onto God, because what we've just done is we've made God's love conditional upon our behavior. What we've really done is we've taken the God who is at the top of the mountain, full of fierce love and beauty and power, and we have created a little golden calf version for ourselves and calling him Yahweh, and then we're running by that version of love, which has potential. It has potential to increase if we're nice and decrease if we're nasty. And so we mess with our vision of God by bringing these limitations in. But if we can run by the idiom that within God there is actually no potential, it brings us this beautiful liberty that our lives can be liberated, and it actually motivates us to live well. It motivates us to want to be loved and to want to love and to bring that life and purity into it. So David here does a brilliant job to try and help get the ball rolling, to help us understand the magnitude and the plenitude and the wonder and the beauty of God's life. Just the one thought to bring us into land, though, is we can sometimes be intimidated if we imagine that God is at the top of the mountain, all fire and power, and over all the cosmos, transcendent and infinite and eternal, and our mind starts to buckle. We can think, wow, this God is so far beyond me, I don't even know where to start. But here's an encouraging thought. In verse 13 and 14, it says, "The Lord is faithful in all his words, and he is kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling, and he raises up all who are bowed down." So there's this beautiful image here of our lives that are falling and bowed down, which is really every day, right? Even if we're having a good day, we still need help. We still need support. We still need God's grace in all kinds of ways. And we're told here through the poetry of Psalm 145 that, you know what? God is there with us in our fallenness, in our bowed down, in our tiredness, in our needs. God is intimately there as the kind and good Father that he is, to hold and sustain and to love and to pick up and to provide. So I hope that this little journey into Psalm 145 has given us a little bit of a push to try and reinvigorate our imagination and our intellect and our ideas of the eternal beauties of God and the close, intimate imminence of God's life with us as well. So may God bless you, and may you find within these days the grace and the new vistas of God's life, that the vision of God for you would become grander and brighter and clearer, so that your life will become grander and brighter and clearer for all those in this community that you can shine the light to and share the salt with. So Lord, may your blessing come upon this church, fill with your Spirit, grace upon grace, in Jesus' name, amen.